You would turn to John chapter 10 in your New Testament, John chapter 10. We're going to be studying Psalm 82 tonight. We're going to start in John 10 in just a moment. I started a series quite a while ago. I don't even remember when it was, about once a month, give or take, looking at a psalm each month. And it's been a very interesting study to me, and you really never know what you're going to find in the psalms. They kind of cover a wide variety of topics. So usually what happens is I just start with the last psalm I preached on. I read the next one and then the next one. And some of them are sort of ready-made for sermons, and some of them don't lend themselves as well to a sermon, at least in my studies. I'm sure they all could be preached one way or another. But last time we had a sermon on a psalm. It was Psalm 77. So this week I sat down and read 78, 79, 80, 81. I came to 82. And I thought, well, that's really interesting, and it's a little challenging. It's a kind of a difficult psalm, but it's quoted by Jesus in John chapter 10. And it's quoted by Jesus in what is also a fairly challenging passage. And so this morning's lesson was a very basic sort of a fundamental lesson. A Christian is a disciple. That's about as beginner level as it gets. This lesson is kind of on the other end of the spectrum in terms of difficulty. We're going to be looking at two challenging passages, one in John 10 and then this psalm in Psalm 82. We don't often think of the psalms being difficult. If you were to think of, like, where would you find some challenging scriptures or some difficult passages? We were just talking about, Tom and I were right before the sermon. He was saying Romans, Hebrews, Revelation, you know, those will sort of throw you for a loop if you're, when you're studying them. You don't usually lump in Psalms in that category. Usually we think of Psalms as being pretty straightforward, but this one is a little challenging, as you'll see when we get to it. But first I want to read the occasion on which Jesus quoted from this Psalm. And then we're going to back up and look at the Psalm itself and then come back to what Jesus said and see if we can understand it, okay? So we're going to begin in verse 22, and we're going to read down through verse 39 just to get this little section in our minds of John chapter 10. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. The verse in particular we're looking at is, of course, right there in verse 36, verse 35. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and he's referring to the quotation in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" So where was that said? That was said in Psalm 82. That's an interesting response that Jesus gives, isn't it? So what is he referring to? He's referring to this Psalm 82 that Mickey read for us just a moment ago. So we're going to go back and look at this psalm and see if we can understand what it's saying. And then we're going to come back to what Jesus said here. We're going to see if we can understand how Jesus is using this psalm to answer the accusation that he was blaspheming. All right, so that'll be our lesson for this evening. So we're going to mainly be focused on this psalm itself and what does it say. It's only a few verses long. It's not a long psalm. So turn with me now, if you're not already, back to Psalm 82, and we'll be looking at that psalm together. The first verse gives us the problem right off the bat in terms of interpretation. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Well, right off the bat, we've got to say, wait a minute, that sounds a little unusual. We don't think of God holding court in the midst of a bunch of other gods. That sounds strange, doesn't it? It sounds strange to us for a few reasons. One of the reasons it sounds strange is because of verses like this in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I mean, we believe in one God, right? Who is it that believes in multiple gods? That'd be like polytheistic religions, believe in lots of gods. We believe there's one God. And in fact, in passages like this one in Isaiah, God says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There's no rock. I know not any." God says, if there's any other gods out there, I'm not aware of them. Well, there aren't any other gods out there, are there? There's one God. And so with that in mind, when we read there's only one God and there aren't any other gods, then we have to scratch our heads a little bit when it says at the beginning, the first verse of the psalm says, in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So who are these gods? That's the central question. Where is God holding court? What is the setting of this psalm? And I believe as we continue, we'll be able to answer that question. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Okay, so the scene is that God has arrived. He's taken his place in the midst of the gods, whoever those gods are. And now he is accusing them and he's saying to them, you have been unjust judges. So we can add a little detail to the picture here. These gods are judges who have not been just in their judgments. In fact, look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is the justice that God demands from judges. This is in keeping with his character. I love this statement about God from Psalm 68:5. He is father of the fatherless and protector of widows. Is God in his holy habitation. God has a special concern for the downtrodden, the weak, those who don't have a voice, those who are in need. He keeps an eye on them. And throughout Israel's history and throughout world history, those people have often been taken advantage of. And the judges who should have been there to protect their rights and protect them from being overrun by the powerful and wealthy have often failed in that job. And that's what's happened here. The judges, these gods, have failed as judges. They've been corrupted. Notice he says in verse 5 of our psalm, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. So these judges, these gods who are supposed to have been judges, they're walking about in darkness. They're not keeping what is right. And therefore, the punishment, the sentence is, verses 6 and 7, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. They are doomed to die. That's the punishment because they had failed in their role. And the psalm ends in verse 8 with a call for God's justice. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And that's the psalm. It is a psalm of judgment. God has taken his seat among these gods, and he has found them guilty of unjust judgment. And therefore, he says, you will all die and you will fall, even though you are gods. You will fall and die like any other men. You will fall and die like any other prince. That is the message of the psalm. So, who are the gods? That's the question, right? Well, from ancient times, the Jewish rabbis argued about this, as you can imagine. They debated, who is this psalm aimed at? What is this psalm talking about? Who are the gods? And there's basically two ideas that they debated, and if you read modern people discussing it, they've come up with now there's three basic explanations. So one explanation is that this is a heavenly scene. This is God in some heavenly court, and these are lower beings. They're spiritual beings, maybe like angels. Sometimes angels are called Elohim, this word for God. They can refer to angels. They're spirit beings. And so God is holding court on some spiritual plane, and that is what's being described here. That is one explanation that has been put forward. One challenge that I find with that interpretation is that what he is particularly upset with them for is that they have failed as judges. And of all the things we know about angels, they're often messengers, but I don't know of any place where angels are given the job of being judges and judging the rights of the downtrodden and that kind of thing. So that doesn't seem to fit with what we know the role of angels to be. We know there are angels who sinned and who were punished by God, but this doesn't seem to be a description of angels being held in judgment. And also that doesn't really fit with the way that Jesus uses it in John 10, as we'll see in a moment. Another explanation that has been put forward is that this is God speaking, and this would be so almost like a parable, but against the false gods of the people around Israel. So the Canaanites had their gods, these Baal and Asherah and those kind of gods. And that basically the picture is that the one true God comes in and sits down among them and says, you guys are all sorry and you're all going to be destroyed. Yeah, that could sort of fit, but that also wouldn't fit with Jesus' use of it. And there's another explanation I think makes the most sense. And this was one that also the Jews had entertained from ancient times. And that is that this is talking about human judges, just judges among men, who are described in this way. And we might think, well, wait a minute, where would a man ever be called a god? And actually, there is other precedent for this. So let me give you some examples. For instance, when God sends Moses to talk to Pharaoh, he says to Moses in Exodus 7:1, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Actually, this is the ESV that I'm reading from. Let me show you what the King James says. See, I have made thee a god. The actual word is, I have made thee Elohim. That's the same word in the psalm. Elohim is the word God. It's actually a plural word. It means gods, literally. But he says, I have made thee Elohim, a god, or gods, to Pharaoh. The word like, and if you were to look at like the New King James, it would say, I've made you as God, but as is in italics to show you that it was added by the translators trying to help the translation out. But God says to Moses, I have made you a god to Pharaoh. How was Moses a god to Pharaoh? Because God had authorized him, and he's going and speaking on behalf of God. When he goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, he is basically a conduit for God's message. And as such, he's sort of acting in the place of God in that scene. And he's going to go lay down the law to Pharaoh and tell him what's going to happen. So he's the one who is speaking. And so God says, I have made you like a god, basically. I've made you Elohim to Pharaoh. Let me give you another example of something similar to that. In the law of Moses, when there was this happens in a couple of places in the law. When the certain crimes were done, there was procedures to go through for figuring out what to do. So in this case, if the thief is not found, something's been stolen, the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he's put his hand in his neighbor's property. Now, if you have any other translation, maybe you don't have the ESV. If you have something else, NIV, New King James, King James, you might want to look this and see what it says. Exodus 22 verse 8. If you have a different translation, it's going to read differently. I'll show you what the New King James says. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges. I see several of you flipping, so I'll wait just to make sure. I don't want to run off before you have a chance to look. But I believe you'll find, if you have any other translation besides the ESV, that what it's going to say is the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he's put his hand in his neighbor's good. Now, you see the ESV says brought near to God, and that says brought near to judges. The reason is the original word there, Elohim. But the translators feel like this usage of Elohim is actually talking about judges. The ESV translators went the other direction. They say, well, maybe Elohim's talking about God. But that's the question. How is the word Elohim being used? Is it being saying you should bring him before God or that you should bring him to the judges? Most of the translators, other than the ESV, have gone with the idea of judges. But this would be another example of a passage where Elohim, a word that normally means gods, is used of human judges. So how could a human judge be called a god? In the same sense that Moses was, in that they have divine authority to act as a judge among the people. So they've been put in a position of power, just like we see in Romans 13 that the governing powers are God's avenger of wrath. They act on God's behalf to execute justice in the land. And so in the Old Testament, the judges who were authorized by God and put in their divinely authorized place to sit there and hear cases and give a verdict, they were doing so as an agent of God, so to speak. And so they're kind of acting in the place of God in that sense, and they're called gods, we might say with a little g, even though in that big G, little g, is kind of a modern English thing. That's not in the ancient text. They didn't have capital G God, little g God. But do you understand what I'm trying to say? There is like one capital G God and creator, but then this word Elohim is also used of judges, and it's used of Moses. And so we go back to our psalm, and we look again at what's going on here. And what it seems like is you have human judges who were not being just, and the picture in the psalm is that God comes and takes his place in their midst and says, you guys have failed, and therefore you're going to die, you're going to be taken down from where you are. Now, this idea that the earthly judges were failing at their jobs is a familiar refrain in the prophets. You could find passage after passage after passage that says the same basic thing. I'll give you a couple of examples. In Isaiah, he says, your princes are like rebels and companions of thieves. Every one loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. This was the problem. So their Israel, God's people, their princes, their rulers were corrupt, and they took bribes, and they favored their wealthy friends, and they ran roughshod over the widows and fatherless and poor people. Another example in Isaiah 10, 1 through 2, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice, to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. You could find examples of this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah and other places. There was this constant problem of men who had been elevated into a position of power, who then abused that position of power, and who did not care for the rights of the widows and orphans and people like that. And so, what seems to be happening in our psalm is that God is coming in judgment against those very people and saying, you guys have fallen down the job, therefore you're going to be destroyed. And look again at our psalm in the sentence, Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. I think I have it on the screen here. So if that's the understanding, down here you get to the judge, the sentence. God is basically holding court. He takes his place in the midst of the gods. Again, we're suggesting perhaps this is our earthly judges and people who are princes, rulers. He takes his place. He says, hey, you guys you're being sorry judges. You're showing partiality. What you need to do is give the rights to the fatherless, the weak, and the needy, but you're not doing that. Instead, you're wandering around in darkness. And because of that, I said, here's the sentence, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. That's the judgment that is rendered. So, the suggested interpretation, I'm saying it's a difficult one, but the suggestion is that these people he's talking to are humans, judges who had failed at their job. Now, let's go back with that thought in mind. Let's go back to John chapter 10 and see what Jesus says in answer to this charge of blasphemy. John chapter 10. So, the Jews, remember, are about ready to stone Jesus. And why? Let's review real quickly. We'll just back up to verse 28. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Boy, at that point, they start looking for a rock. They're looking down around. They're picking up the biggest rock they can throw. Because Jesus, in their minds, just blasphemed. And he asked them, in verse 32, I've shown you many good works. For which one of those good works, what are you about to stone me for? You can't just stone somebody for no reason. You better have some reason to stone somebody, right? So he's saying, what's the charge? What is it you're going to stone me for? And they say, it's not for a good work, verse 33. We're not stoning you because you did something good. We're stoning you because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. That's what they're saying. We're going to stone you to death because you're a man, but you've made yourself out to be God. So Jesus answers this with this quotation from the Psalm. He says in verse 34, is it not written in your law? Now, law could be used in a broad sense. So he's including basically the whole Old Testament here. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? That's our verse right there, verse 6 of that, Psalm 82. He said, is it not written in the law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So he's saying, if your own scriptures refer to someone as gods who received the word of God, then how are you going to accuse me of blasphemy for claiming to be a son of God? Now, you can imagine to the Jews, this would be an argument that would send them into a tizzy. They'd have to go debate this for a while. They're not going to have an easy answer to this. And I think that makes the point pretty clear that these gods that he's referring to were were gods who were judges in the, in the Old Testament times. But notice also that the rest of the quotation said, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High. Isn't that interesting? He says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. And Jesus is basically saying, hey, if that could be said of them, then why is it blasphemy when I say the same thing of myself, right? So how are you going to have to do better than that? If you're going to say I'm blaspheming, he's quoting from Scripture to say it wasn't blasphemy then, it shouldn't be blasphemy now. So that's the first line of reasoning. And there's even a second, more subtle thing, and maybe even a more powerful argument that he makes. Look closely at what he says in John 10. In verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, okay? So these people received the word of God, and if they can be called gods, then look at verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So it's a sort of what they call an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, look, those guys received the word of God. I was consecrated by God and sent into the world. That is a higher plane than someone who was just on the receiving end of the word. So the people in the Old Testament, like Moses, received the word of God, but they couldn't say they were consecrated and sent into the world by God. That was something that was uniquely true of Jesus. So he had every right to own this title, the Son of God, because he was consecrated by God and sent into the world. Now that's a big claim for him to make. And why should they accept this claim? Why should they take his word for that? He basically says, you don't have to take my word for it. What's the evidence that he offers that he was consecrated by God and sent into the world? It is the works that he does, the miracles. Verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. He says, don't take my word for it. Look at what I'm doing that backs up what I'm saying. But if I do them, then even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So Jesus had this claim. The claim was, I was consecrated by God and sent into the world. How can you believe me? Because look, I healed this person. I healed that blind man. I raised this young lady from the dead. I did these things. So you've seen these works. They prove what I'm saying is true. And therefore, if that's true, then I'm not blaspheming when I say I am the Son of God. That's his answer. And he uses this quotation from this Psalm 82 to back that up. So I think that's a pretty neat application of Scripture. It's an interesting argument that Jesus makes using a kind of a challenging psalm. And I think he probably sent their heads spinning with this retort, as he often did. Just like when he said to them, I'll tell you what, I'll answer you a question and you tell me if you know the answer. When David talks about the Messiah, how did he call him Lord when he was his son? And they're like, oh, I don't even know. You know, it said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So Jesus liked to do that. He would pick those passages and he would make those leaders of the Jews who really thought they were something, he would silence them by asking them a question they couldn't answer. And I suspect that's exactly what this is as well. He's taken a very deep kind of argument to make to shut them up. Okay, so let's think about some applications of this for us today. I think just looking at the psalm itself, the first thing we should notice is that God has a big concern for justice being done in the world. God is Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows. And what a wonderful thing to know that we serve a God who is very concerned about people who are often taken for granted and run over and, you know, ignored and don't have any rights. And not only does God feel that way, he expects his people to be the same, but they often failed. Remember, he said to the Pharisees, Jesus did, woe to you, for you're hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice is number one on the list, and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. They constantly got that wrong. They constantly neglected justice. So should we think we would be any different? We better be careful. Remember what James said? See, they were all worried about worship and they forgot about justice. Remember what James said? Pure religion is before God is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Is God still concerned about them? Sometimes we think religion is going to church. And James said, I've got an idea for you. Religion's bigger than that. God is still concerned about orphans and widows. And I think orphans and widows is not specifically just orphans and widows, but it means people who are helpless. Because in those days, an orphan, somebody who didn't have parents, would be totally relying on society. A widow who didn't have a husband to work the fields or do his thing would be totally relying on other people. Today, it's a little different. But there's always people who are relying on the kindness of others, who are in need, who are powerless because the system is against them or they don't have a say or they've lost their support or maybe their parents are in jail or their parents are strung out or they're, whatever the case may be, there's always people who are downtrodden and easily taken for granted. And God expects his people to have a heart for them because God has a heart for those people. And so we ought to be concerned about those things as well. The next thing is, I like this point that Jesus made. He quotes that verse. He says, isn't it written in your law, I said you are gods, and the scripture cannot be broken. He adds that in there. It's almost like he's saying, and don't even try to weasel around this one. You've got to deal with this passage because this is what it says, and the scripture cannot be broken. So he shows a very high regard for inspiration and for the word of God. To quote that psalm and say the scripture cannot be broken, therefore this argument stands or you're going to have to answer it. And he bases his entire argument on one word, Elohim, in that scripture. Just like he did when he's answering them about the resurrection, when he says, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the living, but the dead. He builds this whole argument on the tense of a verb. That is the regard that Jesus has for the scriptures. And the same thing applies to his words. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that's the word that's going to judge us in the last day. So we should have this same high regard for scripture, that it cannot be broken, that the words are reliable and true, and we need to pay close attention to them, to all of them, because it is important for our understanding. Another point about this, when we look at the John 10 passage, is that clearly Jesus is the Son of God. That is what he's trying to prove to them. And he's saying, hey, if you don't have to take my word for it, look at what I've done. He says the evidence is there. Just look at the evidence. But don't just dismiss it. And the same thing would be true today, of course. We have the record of the evidence. And sadly, some people don't even take the time to consider it. They don't even consider it. They just dismiss this idea. Jesus says, if you don't believe me because of my word, that's fine. But at least look at the works that I've done. This, my Father did all this through me, so you can believe that the Father's in me and that I am in him. That's what it's all about. And so Jesus has proved himself to be the Son of God. The evidence is there. Don't let anybody else or emotional arguments or anything else convince you otherwise. And then finally, the psalm ends on this call for God to come judge the world in righteousness. The righteous, the faithful have always called for the judgment of God. They've always wanted God to come, because what they see in God's judgment is not just a frightening idea of punishment, but what they see is that judgment means justice will be done. And, you know, you often hear this, even in this case, that, you know, that young girl that was taken by that high school teacher that they finally found in California. Did you see that? Well, they interviewed the family, and they were saying, I saw a press conference with the, I guess it was district attorney or somebody, and he said, the family says they're wanting justice to be done. You know, that's what the family wants. They want justice. And so when something's been wrong, when people have been doing wrong, what we want is there's a cry for justice, just like Abel's blood cried from the ground. It cried out for justice. And so what we want is justice. But a lot of times in this life, we don't see it because our justice system is weak in some regards. I mean, it's limited, and it can also, fortunately in America, we have one of the best that's ever been, in terms of being corrupted by bribes and all that. In a lot of places around the world, man, you know the right people, you have some money. But that's even somewhat true in our country. It's just better than most places. But it's often been the case that the poor people don't get a fair shake. That the rich and powerful have things go their way. And then there's this feeling that, man, justice hasn't been done. But one day the judge is going to come, and he's going to judge those judges, and he's going to set things right, because he sees and he knows, and he's going to take his place in the council, and he's going to set things straight. So we can take comfort in that, in knowing that justice will be done, but we should also be aware of the fact that we're going to also stand before the judge one day. So we want to be right when we stand with him. We can have our sins wiped away. There's this idea in law where you can have your record expunged. What a wonderful thing. You know, when somebody has their record expunged, when they have some, it's like it didn't happen. Isn't that an awesome thought? So you do some really stupid thing, and then the court shows some mercy to you, and they say, well, we can see that you really aren't a rotten person. You did this really dumb thing. And if you go so long and don't get in any trouble and you complete this stuff and you do this and you do that, you can apply to have that expunged from your record. And then they go in and they just, like, you hit a delete key on your keyboard and that's taken off. And now the next time somebody looks at your record, they don't even see it. That's the kind of forgiveness that we can have through the blood of Jesus. We can have our record wiped clean, so when we stand before the judge, we don't have to worry about all that terrible stuff that was there. And that's only possible because Jesus, the Son of God, died for us, so we can be forgiven. Perhaps there's someone here this evening who needs to be forgiven of something, and if we can help you with that in any way, we would be glad to do so if you let us know as we stand and sing.